we're preparing our hearts, our minds, we're preparing our homes, we're preparing so many parts of our life to celebrate the arrival of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. And this is worth taking a period of weeks to prepare for. One of the things that's really interesting to me in Scripture, if you just paid attention to what God puts emphasis on, by the amount of Scripture He invests in it, it's real clear that when Jesus came as Messiah and Savior, that in the Word of God, God devotes a great deal of Scripture to His arrival. God devotes a great deal of Scripture to His death and resurrection. Those two stand out as incredibly time-consuming portions of Scripture, so to speak, that God thought His arrival was worth noting. He thought His arrival was worth describing in detail, and He thought His arrival was worth celebrating. And we're going to get to that in the weeks ahead. But one of the things that's really interesting to me, turn to Galatians chapter 4 for a moment. And that we get to grow in awareness of, and I think as believers we have this awareness, but we get to keep growing this awareness. Let me read starting in verse 4 down to verse 7. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So Paul here is describing an incredible process that occurred in history, is that God created a way for you and I to become sons and daughters of a living God. And the way He did that was He sent His Son. But He uses this phrase, but when the fullness of the time came, that God is saying, there were a variety of things I did to prepare. There were a variety of factors that I brought to a focal point, and when everything was at the right place and in the right time, then, and only then, I sent forth My Son to be born. And one of the things that stands out very different, and that we get to know this without arrogance because we didn't make it so, we get to know this with faith and confidence in God, is that Jesus Christ stands way head and shoulders beyond any other religious leader, any other claimant to godly authority, any other prophet, any other priest, anybody else who says they speak for God. Jesus stands in a completely unique position because part of that fullness of the time is that for over 2,000 years, God was sending prophets who spoke prophecy about the coming of this Messiah. And actually, God Himself was speaking that prophecy for over 4,000 years. So this was not one day a little teenage girl woke up pregnant, and somehow out of that, some people concocted a great miracle and decided to let her off the hook by saying that a Son of God had come to planet Earth. This was not something that developed because a few people wanted to have a new religion, or a few people were tired of their old religion and decided to spiff it up a little bit. This was God saying, you know what? I've been working on this for thousands of years, and if you've been paying attention to Me, it will all fit together. And if you're paying attention to Me, you'll know that there can only be one claimant to the one I'm sending. There will only be one man in all of time and history who will fill all the requirements I'm going to give you for My Messiah. And one of the things that means is that God was speaking prophecy that would describe many of the details of Jesus' birth, Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. So God was putting a unique stamp on that. That Muhammad and Buddha Joseph Smith, and on, we can name a multitude of people who have pulled after them followers for religious teaching, and none of them can point back to thousands of years of prophecy and said, God's been telling you to get ready for me. I'm the next thing. Jesus is the only one, and no one else even bothers to try to claim it. Jesus is the only one who has these thousands of years of prophecy where God himself said, I'm going to do a thing that no one else can do. I'm going to speak the truth of my coming son in so many layers and in so much detail that nobody can fake being him. Now, other people have tried to fake being him. And you know what? That only works for people who don't know Scripture. Somebody can only show up today and claim to be Christ or claim to be Messiah of the Old Testament if we don't know our Old Testament. Because God has given so much detail about this Messiah and this Son. Go back to Luke chapter 24. I used to enjoy reading, watching TV. Well, I enjoyed reading with my daughter too. But I enjoyed watching a TV show that a few of you may remember called Reading Rainbow. I learned more watching Reading Rainbow than probably a lot of my hours in school. But I liked the way that, and now all of a sudden I'm going to forget his name, the host would introduce a topic, and then at the transition he would say, but don't take my word for it. And then it would shift to the presenting of the book and the story. Now, in Luke 24, I'm telling you, don't take my word for it about what I just said, that there were all those prophecies relating to Jesus. In Luke 24, Jesus has just been crucified 3 days earlier. And his disciples have scattered and hidden. And other disciples are discouraged and sad and confused. They believed in this man. They believed his teaching. He really genuinely seemed to be from God. And over again, the Gospels say, Jesus taught like no one else had ever taught. He taught with authority. He didn't quote other rabbis. He just said, here's what my Father says. And here's this passage of Scripture, and here's what my Father meant. And their hearts were moved to faithfulness and obedience and following after this teacher. And now he's dead. And they were hoping, many of them, that one day he would set them free from the rule of Rome. And Rome crucified him under the encouragement, in fact, even the demand of the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus has been killed. And it's 3 days later, and two of them are on their way to a village called Emmaus, and as they're walking along, a stranger joins them and can tell they're sad and asks them, why are you sad? And they said, you know, basically, have you been living in a hole? Don't you know what's happened here? Jesus was this great teacher and he's been killed. Let's start in actually at 18. Of Luke 24. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? He said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, Jesus speaking, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, I know I've said this before. I really, really wish I had a recording of that conversation. I bet that was the best Bible study on the Old Testament that's ever been spoken. I don't know how long it takes to walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, but that would be an incredibly Reader's Digest condensed version of amazing truth and how the Word of God fits together to reveal who Jesus is. But he's saying all the law and all the prophets were pointing toward me. Go to John chapter 5. Jesus is having another debate with the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders who did not want to accept who he was and what his authority was. And let's start in verse 44. And he challenges them with this. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. In him you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So again, Jesus is challenging the very religious leaders who are claiming to have the inside track with God and on truth, and they're claiming to be the teachers of Israel. And God, and Jesus is saying, you haven't even been paying attention to what God says. You claim to be adherents of Moses, and you haven't even listened to what Moses said, because if you listened to Moses, you would recognize me. And if you listened to the prophets, you would recognize me. So Jesus, again, is reiterating, I didn't just pop out of history out of nowhere. I'm not just showing up and claiming on my own to be something. God has laid a foundation of claim for me that strongly establishes who I am in no uncertain terms. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And let's see some of what Moses says. This is Moses teaching Israel. In Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15, he says this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So this recognition that right off the bat, as we're looking back at what the Old Testament has to tell us about the Messiah, the Anointed One, that Moses is already beginning to clarify a picture of the roles and the activities of this man. And here in Deuteronomy 18, he says he's going to be a prophet like me. Now, one of the things that Israel recognized about Moses and that intimidated them and left them in awe is that they saw the evidence of God's working. They saw the pillar of fire by night. They saw the pillar of cloud by day leading them. They saw the waters parted for them to go over on dry land. They saw bread falling from heaven. They saw quail coming by the millions to feed them in the desert. They saw water springing out of a rock to give them water in the desert. They saw all this evidence of God's care and presence. But here's what they knew about Moses. They knew Moses goes up that mountain, or Moses goes into that tent, and he talks to God face to face. That's the kind of prophet he is. He doesn't have a dream. He doesn't have a vision. He didn't sort of get a feeling and then try to put it into words for us. This is a unique prophet. He goes into God's presence and God speaks to him. In fact, part of God's warning to Israel was, don't forget this. Moses is my friend. I talk to Moses face to face. So now he's saying, here's one thing you can know about the one who's going to come later. Just one layer of this is he's going to be a prophet like Moses. And similar to Moses, basically what God had said to Israel is, you better pay attention to Moses. He just stepped into my presence and he got the inside stuff. You can't say, I trust God, I believe God, and I want to obey God, but I'm going to ignore Moses. Because Moses now speaks for me. And now he says the same thing about this coming Messiah. He says, this is going to be a prophet like Moses who steps into my presence face to face, and anyone who ignores what he speaks for me will answer to me. And we see that truth throughout the New Testament when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's reiterating this very truth all the way from Deuteronomy. Is anybody who ignores my word, anybody who ignores my offering, is doomed to one day stand before God in judgment, because I am the voice of God. I'm not one of your 27 alternatives. I am the voice of God, and to ignore me is to already have rejected God. So he starts out with this prophet thing. Now, just a few weeks ago, turn to Psalm 110. We were in this psalm just a few weeks ago. And this is one of the messianic psalms. One of the psalms that says so much about the coming Messiah. And we'll come back to it more than once in this process. But you may remember this from just a few weeks ago in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So, he's not just a prophet, but he's a priest, and he's a unique kind of priest because he's a priest for eternity. He's a priest forever. His priesthood is unending. And it's worth asking in the same way that we ask about a prophet, what does a prophet do? A prophet brings the truth of God to the people. What does a priest do different than a prophet? A priest is a mediator. A priest represents the people to God. I'm talking about a priesthood in the Jewish system. There are 1,000 variations of what priests have become in human religion and a variety of human denominations. But in the Jewish tradition taught to them by God, the priest was a mediator. That the priest stood before God to do intercession on behalf of the people. And then the priest stood before the people and taught them truth on behalf of God. That there was a two-way mediation here, and it was supernatural. It was miraculous. The priesthood of Israel was an incredibly miraculous thing. That once a year, that priest stepped into the Holy of Holies, into the very visible presence, supernatural presence of God, that was a forerunner of what would be accomplished through Jesus Christ. And now we're being told the kind of priest he is a permanent priest. My Messiah won't just be a prophet who sees the Father face to face and speaks truth, he will mediate. He will intercede for the people. He will bring God to the people, and he will bring the people safely into God's presence. And we know from Paul's writings to Timothy, he says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's nobody else. Again, he's laying one more layer that we can say, when we're celebrating this baby laying in a manger, that I hope we're recalling many of these passages of Scripture, and we're recognizing I'm not just looking at a baby. I'm looking at a prophet and a priest. And go to Daniel chapter 7. Ezekiel, Daniel. In this chapter, Daniel is being shown an incredible vision by God. Daniel is a prophet who was honored by God in the sense that God showed him details about human kingdoms stretching across time and history all the way to the end of time and history, and gave him enough details that a pretty moderate level Bible student can study the prophecy of Daniel's and say, I know which kingdom he's describing. This isn't rocket science for, you know, a few super duper theologians sitting in their ivory towers, that a regular Bible student can study Scripture and study the prophecies of Daniel and understand the flow of history in terms of God's working in a variety of kingdoms. And now in this chapter 7, even though he's got a lot more detail to go back and fill in, he's looking to the end of the process. And verses 9 and 10, which we won't read right now, but you should read them sometime if you haven't, he's describing the majesty of God. He calls God the Ancient of Days. And he sees thrones set up. And here's this glorious, you know, you can't even fully look at him, majestic God, the Ancient of Days. And he takes his throne. But let's drop down to verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So now here in Daniel 7, we're getting that same Messiah now described in one more way. He will be a king forever. A prophet, a priest, and a king forever. And again, I know we hit this idea frequently, but try to comprehend this. The Jews went through rebellion after rebellion after rebellion because they kept leaning toward other gods. That even while they had the temple of God, and even while they had an altar to God, and even while they had a priesthood, they were never satisfied, or they were easily dissatisfied and pulled away. And time after time, God had to discipline the nation to try to teach them, look, there's only one God. There's only one God. I'm the one who rescued you. These other gods from the nations around you have never done a single thing to bless you and protect you. Why are you turning to them? And after exiles, and after losses in battle, and after suffering, and after slavery, time after time, by the time of Jesus, Israel as a nation had actually finally come to the point of recognizing one God. Now, under the spiritual rule of the Pharisees, they were pursuing that in a legalistic way, but they'd finally got that one thing right for a time, for a little tiny little block of time. But all of those believers in Jesus' day had to look back at this passage because Daniel was already one of the most revered prophets of the Old Testament. And they had to go, what is this? We finally followed this one God, and now he's saying that a son of man, someone who was born as a man, born as a son and grew up, that man is going to one day be presented before him, and God, the Ancient of Days, is going to hand this man an eternal kingdom. And his dominion will never end. And all the nations and peoples will serve. Will serve who? They're going to serve the Son of Man. That's a hard thing to swallow for a good Orthodox Jew in Jesus' day. Because they've spent the last few thousand years trying to learn one God. And now they're being told that this king is something more than simply a king. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9, the passage that Merle read for us this morning. And in this passage, the first seven verses that Merle read for us out of this chapter, God is predicting a day when not just Jews, but Gentiles will be blessed by the one he's going to send. That the whole world will end up being blessed by the one he's going to send. So that this is not just a Messiah for one nation. That nation was meant to be a witness to the Messiah, but the Messiah was never just for them. And we'll look at other passages in the couple of weeks ahead that clarify that. God has always been predicting that he was sending a Messiah for the entire world. But now here's this one who's going to be sent. And we have in verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." So I want to stop right there. And again, recognize this Messiah is coming as a son. He will be born. So God's already saying, this is going to be, what I'm getting ready to describe to you is different than the norm. So we're talking about someone who will come and fulfill whatever he's getting ready to describe. And he's going to come and be born, and he's going to come as a child. That's his arrival method. There's nothing too majestic about this. And you know, I remember so many times as a kid reading or hearing about Jesus, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. What's that? How's that song go? You know, he doesn't cry. And I thought, baloney. He's a baby. Of course he cried. He's a baby. He came like a baby. He was hungry, and he didn't have English. He didn't say, "Mother dear, I've reached a point of hunger. I would appreciate some sustenance." He talked the way babies talked. "Hey, Mom, you want to know that I'm hungry? Wah!" And Mom fed him. He was a baby. God says, I've chosen a completely unexpected method of sending the majestic one. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus coming. Over 300 prophecies. Now, other Bible scholars beyond me have winnowed those down and said that those 300 plus prophecies in various ways describe about 70 specific details or aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. And a whole lot of them are about his arrival. So he's going to be a son, he's going to be born, but let's keep going. The government will rest on his shoulders. So again, right again, this son is going to be, where'd I go? Right there. He's going to be a king. The government will be on his shoulders. And I have preached on this, I've lost count of how many times, and this next portion of verse 6 always blows my mind. This child who's born, this son, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So you have to imagine that if Mary and Joseph and the shepherds were familiar with this passage, that Mary and Joseph, knowing that God had said, this is the one, I'm sending you the Messiah. And you're going to call his name Jesus, which means salvation, because he's going to save my people from their sins. And that Moses had said these things, and Isaiah had said these things, and Daniel had said these things, and all the other prophets had said these things, that Mary and Joseph had bouncing around in their brain while they're looking at their baby and getting ready to change the next dirty diaper, and saying, wow, this is mighty God. I'm holding in my arms the eternal Father. That's a mystery. That's a mystery. And God just, without apology, says, that's the way it is. I'm sending you a son, I'm sending you a child, and you better know this about him. The way you relate to him is truly the way you're relating to me, because he is eternal God. He is mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. And that's a mystery. The Trinity doesn't make logical sense to me. It's just so by revelation. So God's saying, I'm getting ready to do a new thing, and he says that more than once in Scripture. I'm getting ready to do a new thing that nobody would have predicted. And he goes on and he says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David, again, a king. And over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And as at the human level, we can look at this prophecy along with other prophecies and say, this doesn't even sound possible. A child, a baby, and he's not only going to be a prophet, but he's going to be a priest. And he's not just going to be a priest, but he's going to be a priest forever. And a king, and not just a king, but a king forever. And then on top of that, he is going to reign as eternal God, and all nations will serve him forever? That doesn't sound possible. So he wraps it up with this at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So God just removes it from the realm of the natural and the realm of the human. He says, what I'm describing to you is impossible. What I'm describing to you can't be arranged or manipulated by human effort. So if I was clever enough, if you were clever enough, we could go start our own religion. L. Ron Hubbard did that. L. Ron Hubbard was a science fiction writer who at a science fiction convention, I'm not making this up, at a science fiction convention, gave a presentation on how to start a religion. And about 10 years later or so, he started Scientology and became a multimillionaire, if not a billionaire. In fact, that was the point of his presentation, is you can get rich starting a religion. If you're smart enough and you have no fear of your eternal future, you can go start your own religion. Jesus didn't start his own religion. Jesus is the eternal God of the universe. And he came and he was born as a baby. And all this prophecy is telling us, pay attention. Pay attention. I'm coming to planet Earth. And the whole rest of eternity, it will matter how you responded to me when I showed up. And not just in the moment of showing up, not just for those shepherds, not just for King Herod, not just for those wise men. It will matter for all of time and history how people respond to me showing up. And we're getting ready to celebrate the God of the universe showing up in just a couple of weeks. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge again that even in something like this, where we're just looking at things you said repeatedly, powerfully, amazingly, that the Messiah you were sending wasn't just going to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. He wasn't even just going to be the Son of God. He wasn't just going to be a son of man. He was going to be the eternal, the mighty, the holy, the creator God. And Father, we're incapable of responding to these truths in our own flesh. So even for something this powerful and this straightforward, Father, already we want to acknowledge this. We need the help and the power of your Holy Spirit so that we're not just looking at Jesus and calling him prophet. We're submitting our hearts of willingness to learn because we believe he's our prophet. And Father, that we're responding to him and we recognize he's our priest. We choose him for the mediation he offers between you and us. And he's our king, Father, that with your help and the power of your Spirit, that day by day, more and more, each one of us are learning to submit to his lordship, his leading. That you're not a convenience for us on the side. You're not just an emergency help number. You're the reigning king of our lives, and we're learning how to follow you and obey you. And that above all of this, we simply recognize, Jesus, you're our God. Your word says that you are the full revelation of the Father. You have brought us the clearest, most amazing picture of the heart of the Father. And we don't understand the Trinity. But we thank you that it's true. That reigning God of the universe, you decided to show yourself to us and come save us when we had no hope. Father God, as we celebrate and we enjoy all the trappings of Christmas in the weeks ahead, take us deeper into amazement and deeper into worship because we're a little more aware, a little more willing to be aware of who we are really celebrating. Thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen.